God is good, amen? In fact, I say that, God is good, and Jonathan always replies to me, and Dad, all the time, God is good. Well, this week's sermon, when I was really thinking about it, and how to put it together, and what it was going to mean, I couldn't help but think of these four boys I've been working with these past 2 months. When I was 17 years old, I had a similar opportunity with my home church, and it was just a weekend thing, and it was just one time, and after a very short period of training, we got to get up on stage and basically read some scripture and say a couple of words, but it meant a great deal to me, and I loved it, and to now have that opportunity with these boys, I've learned as much from them as they have me, and has taught me again how to think like a student, and also the excitement and the anxiety involved in that. Well, the parable that we're going to look at today is right along those lines. In Matthew chapter 9, 36 through 38, and Luke chapter 10, verse 2, you can just turn to the Matthew 9 passage. That's mainly what we'll focus on. That's Matthew 9, 36 through 38. Jesus here presents a very short parable, and he gives us a beautiful prayer request. We often share our prayer request with others, but did you know the Lord Jesus had one prayer request he shared with us? Just one. And this is the one thing he asked us to pray for. And when you realize that, you have to ask yourself the question, have I been praying for that? I listen to my friends and my neighbors and my family's prayer requests, but have I listened to my Lord's? And when I really thought about that, I realized how much I need to be praying for that too. So let's read together Matthew chapter 9. Actually, we're going to start in verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send workers into his harvest field." Let's read from Luke chapter 10, verse 2. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord," or some translations say, "pray that the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Like I said, this is Jesus' only prayer request he asks of us to make. And you will notice that some of your Bible translations say ask, and others say pray. That's because in the Greek, those two words are the same thing. In the Greek, you have a word, diomai, and also prousiai, and both are used interchangeably for pray or ask. Therefore, this is something you really need to realize, that a prayer is really not a prayer unless you are asking God for something. And Jesus here tells us what to ask God for. And here we receive, I believe, to be the most noble of all prayer requests. When I make a prayer request, when you make a prayer request, when any of us make a prayer request, don't we commonly think of ourselves or others that we love? But Jesus here in his prayer request, who is he asking prayer for? Lost souls. God the Father, Jesus the Son, the Holy Spirit have been in the business of redeeming people since the beginning of time. And even their prayer request to us that we would ask God the Father would be for the saving of souls. Well, when I realized that when Jesus said that the workers are few, isn't that true? It's been true for a while, even in our own culture. I did some research on the state of Christian workers in the United States and around the world. And when we look at these numbers, I want you to ask yourself a couple of questions that I asked myself this week. Are these things true because of a prayerlessness among the churches? Maybe among ourselves. And number two, have we lost the example set for us in Scripture about how to train up harvesters in the field? when I think of how people were trained to be Christian workers in the Bible, and how preachers trained other preachers, and missionaries trained other missionaries, and the administrators of the Lord's church or the nation of Israel, you think of Jethro with Moses, and later on Moses with Joshua, Eli training Samuel, Elijah training Elisha, Barnabas introducing Paul into the church and working with him in his early Christian life, Barnabas training John Mark, who was a troublesome person, then became a preacher worthy of the calling, Paul training Timothy and Titus, and so many others. And have we gotten away from that example? Old and New Testament. I want you to realize that 8 out of 10 Bible college or seminary graduates will never work as a minister, an elder, a deacon, or a missionary. 8 out of 10. Our Christian-based undergraduate schools are now majority liberal arts schools, no longer dedicated or even majority ministry training schools. The number of preachers in particular are now the smallest of all the majors in the Bible colleges, approximately 1 to 5% of all enrollees. By contrast, when the schools began, most of them in the early 20th century, they graduated almost all the men as ministers of some kind, and many as the women as Christian teachers, missionaries, and other Christian workers. Regular conferences used to be held for elders, for deacons, for Sunday school teachers, and missions. These are almost all gone now. Now, granted, this really wouldn't matter a whole lot if there were still many fruitful and dedicated ministry training schools out there. However, even in our own brotherhood, we are down to just 3. Even in the denominational world, their dedicated ministry training schools are almost gone entirely. The average church spends over 8 months looking for a minister, and the average ministry stay is under 7 years. Yet, and perhaps even more strangely, there are quite a few Bible college graduates who are looking for churches, but due to a mix of ill-preparedness, potential personal immaturity, incompatibility regarding beliefs and practices, and some unhealthy churches out there. And there's also this strange emergent field of just studying the Bible for the sake of studying it, like it's an interesting archaeological dig, instead of actually practicing it as the living Word of God. I think we can see that the need is just not being met, that the field is ripe for harvest, but the workers are few. Something in the present system is broken, but I want you to know that there is a biblical wave of change happening. So what do we do to meet this obvious urgent need for Christian workers? Well, Jesus tells us the number one thing to do. What does he ask us to do? Pray. Pray that God would send workers out into his harvest field. And we should remember that when we pray that prayer, that we should approach the throne of grace confidently. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, it tells us that we can approach the throne of God boldly. Why can we do that? Because when Jesus died on the cross, you remember how the curtain in the temple tore in two, and suddenly mankind, everybody, had an opportunity to go straight to the Father. Of all of history before that time, that was impossible. There always had to be a mediator between God and man. And now Jesus is that mediator. And when we become under Christ's blood, we have that access. So we can approach the throne of grace confidently, knowing that our God acts upon our prayers. And secondly, we need to reassess our approach entirely. And this is already beginning in independent churches all over the place. The previous Bible college model was born from a specific need. Churches were being established all across the United States, but there was nowhere near the number of preachers needed to meet that need. But now we are back to the same old problem not enough harvesters for the work in the field. When our Bible colleges began, they were degree-granting institutions, but they were not concerned with things like secular accreditation because they were not turning out secular professionals, but only Christian workers, harvesters in the field of the Lord. Secular requirements had no value in our schools because they were dedicated to creating preachers and missionaries and youth workers and Sunday school teachers, elders and deacons. Many of the secular innovations did not even exist when many of our Bible colleges were established. The focus on producing dedicated Christian workers kept costs low and the focus laser sharp on ministry training and evangelism. The Bible colleges, originally untouched by the world. James chapter 1 verse 27 says, pure religion is this, taking care of the widow in their need, the orphan in his need, and remaining unspotted from the world. They originally simply taught the Bible, relying on local churches and usually one primary church and eldership for immediate accountability and leadership. Basically, the Bible colleges were originally extensions of the churches, accountable to only their supporting churches, operating under the oversight of an eldership, as we only ever see in the New Testament for any ministry or missionary. Eventually, for a short time, the need for preachers was being met, and so the schools were expanded to provide liberal arts education opportunities, as parents desired, and very nobly so, that their kids who did not go into ministry could still go and learn a secular trade while also receiving a Christian education background. To make a long story short, this originally noble idea of secular education with a Christian background quickly morphed into the dominant force in our Bible colleges and seminaries for one main reason. To graduate many of these students meant putting everybody, including Christian workers in that school, under the auspice of secular oversight and requirements and cost. The effects of these changes were not immediate, but are partially responsible for where we are today. Of course, there is absolutely nothing wrong with graduating in any particular secular field of study. I'm not saying that. Many Christians, of course, are secular professionals by day who serve their local church faithfully, and we're grateful for them. However, this change in our Bible colleges specifically resulted in the majors and degree programs graduating from our original Christian worker training institutions to being mostly liberal arts fields. Some of our original Bible colleges, get this is truth, now only produce one full-time Christian ministry graduate for every 10 graduates enrolled. Obviously, producing dedicated harvesters in the field has become, at best, a minority focus at most of our schools, and in some places, it has become extinct entirely. So no matter how one looks at it, the result is that the number of qualified, full-time Christian ministry graduates has substantially decreased, while our nation's and the world's population have swelled over the past generation. And therefore, we must reassess both how we train, specifically, full-time Christian workers, and even in one environment. The details of that are way too big for one message. But the point is, our culture has changed, hasn't it? And it has changed our colleges and its students instead of the other way around. This really seems to be against the spirit of James 1:27, that Christians and churches are to remain unspotted from the world. So based on this, what can we ourselves specifically do to help workers get into the harvest field? Isn't that Jesus' prayer? Well, about a year ago, it became clear to many, both in leadership and among the volunteers in this church, about how Christian workers were trained in the New Testament. And therefore, about a year ago in this local church, the talk began of training Christian workers internally. This trend is also becoming more and more common among independent churches for the same reasons listed above. I'm not saying anything alien or new. This is happening all over. The first fruits of this effort is our first preacher boy class, and it began with 4 students. I want you to know that none of them ever missed a single rehearsal, practice, or session. They were faithful. And it was not the kind of class where you come in and play for half an hour and then you have a lesson. We worked the whole time. And they're going to present those prepared messages tonight, and I could not be more proud. I want you to pray, as Jesus asked us to, for our preacher boys, that God would send them and others into his harvest field. When I look back at my own Bible college experience, I don't have a negative one. I don't want you to think I do. But I want you to know that there's one thing above all that made the most impact on me, and that was working in the local church under their oversight. When asked where I was trained for ministry, more than once I have said, the Concord Church of Christ. It was that twice a week preaching and teaching experience for over 3 years during my college years that taught me more about the Christian ministry than anything else. On top of preaching and teaching, I was visiting in the local nursing homes. I was visiting and evangelizing people in their homes. And I also even made some visits to the local jail. It was doing and learning the actual ministry that was most beneficial of all. And that's the model we see in the New Testament. And yet, blindly for years, I never realized, and I have had many other Christian workers tell me the same thing as well, that the church was actually the primary training ground. That's us. Quite simply, I'm making a charge that we need to bring this back. Paul trained Timothy and Titus. Barnabas took John Mark under his wing. And other countless names throughout the New Testament were rising up and doing the work of the Lord of the harvest because they were trained in their local church doing the real work of the church themselves. Some people ask me because, you know, we have a preacher boy class, and I've had some people ask me, well, what do we do for the girls? And that's a whole other question that I can't answer in this sermon. But I do want to ask you a Bible trivia question if you happen to know the answer. Who first told Timothy about the Lord? That's right. Ladies, don't think you don't have a role in this. In the Bible, women, specifically relatives, were instrumental in the raising up of preachers and teachers and missionaries. When I look back at my training and my opportunities and what I've had to do, nothing has meant more to me than to be a part of a local body and to learn under you. So many churches you've probably noticed are from the top down. You have a, you know, what they call a pastor, and then you have everybody else under him. I can tell you that I'm just on the same level all of you are. I'm not a pastor. I'm just a preacher. And I've learned as much from you as I hope you've learned from me. It has been a wonderful 5 years. And I especially look back at John Mark in the New Testament. If you remember John Mark, Paul gave up on John Mark because John Mark at one point had really failed them, but Barnabas took him back under his wing. Two weeks ago, a preacher back in Springfield, Illinois named Bob Needham. I hadn't seen him since I was a kid, but I've told you my stories when I was a kid. Most adults didn't think I'd survive to adulthood. And even in my early teens or late teens, I had adults saying, what are we going to do with Stucky? And this guy, this preacher named Bob Needham, he told me when I was a kid, I think I was 8 or 9 years old, he grabbed me by the arm one time because I was acting up in church, and he looked at me and he said, son, you need to use that energy for the Lord, and I think you will. And he was very kind to me despite my Luke-like disposition. And yes, if you're curious, I was just like that when I was a kid, so I have hope for him. And I look at, or anyway, I remember that from my past. I remember that from Bob. And he died 2 weeks ago. And he sent me his library. Because he believed in a John Mark. You see, when you have ministry training in the church, and you raise up these people, they're special to you. They're precious to you. You back them up, you support them, you sacrifice for them because you believe in what they're doing and they believe in you. So I hope you'll come tonight and hear these messages. And I hope you'll support this unique program for our youngest of our harvesters. I'm hoping that tonight you might even witness the beginning of God rising up a new generation for him. When Jesus asked us to pray for workers to go into the harvest field, he himself prayed that prayer in John 17. And then shortly after his death and resurrection, his church began. And needless to say, his prayers were answered. The church grew by leaps and by bounds, and Christian workers of all types and all kinds were multiplied, and the church spread all over the world in one generation. In the past several months, I have made a habit of personally praying multiple times a week for God to bless us with visitors and guests beyond who I can personally touch in a week's time. Obviously, God can do so much more than I can. I know many here have joined me in this prayer of making a habit and to pray for responses to the message many times a week. And recently, we've had many responses because God is working through people's prayers. We even had a baptism of an adult this past Thursday evening, and it was only planned that very day. So I'm asking you to join me to pray. First, for him to send workers out into his harvest fields. Second, join me by praying that this church, that God would use it to reach the lost, to attract visitors, to increase both our leadership and volunteers, to be able to reach all those with the spiritual need that they have. Third, I ask you to pray that we begin this effort to train up Christian workers among us and encourage and support them any way we can. What's kind of beautiful about this message and about this parable and about this text is that it lends itself to its own invitation, because the Lord is calling harvesters to his field. And this means that there are souls to be harvested. I want you all to think about something today. You may be here because you are an answer to prayer. You are here because God has led you in response to prayer. And he is calling you home. I promise you, you will never know greater love, purpose, and contentment that you can under Christ. Some have found their own life's work and even vocation after they made Jesus the Lord of their life. Today, you are invited to come. You are invited to come forward to accept Jesus as Lord, to be immersed into him. You're invited to dedicate your life to his purposes, whatever that may be. You are also invited to rededicate your life, to set it straight, to live as he would have you live. And you are also invited, if you are so called, to even give your life to his ministry. When I became a Christian, I dropped my ambitions of running a computer store and decided to go into the full-time ministry. I ended up, through my own errors, going back into computers for a while. But the Lord brought me back to what I'm supposed to be doing. I pray you agree with that. But the point is that he uses ordinary people to serve his purposes unto an eternal glory. This world cannot offer you anything like that. The harvest is ripe. The field is ready. The workers are few. And there's only so much time before the Lord of the harvest comes back. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Today, during the invitation, you're invited to come down and see me for any of those purposes. I pray that if you have not given your life to Christ, you have not been immersed into him, that you would do so. If you need to rededicate your life, that this is the moment you do it, to live as he would have you live. Maybe today is the day you realize, I'm done. I'm done doing anything but serving him. Whatever it is, during the invitation song, come down here and see me.